Well, it's time to reassess our direction as a church. SPEP has almost 30 years of experience now. It's time to see how we can improve and adapt to our changing society. And the first step in thinking about the future is to sharpen our focus on who we are. Our ongoing purpose and mission come from our past. A new vision and values speak to our future. And out of this combination will grow fresh strategies and objectives for ministry. Last week, we looked at our purpose, and our purpose is rooted in our tradition as a Reformed church. Our purpose is to glorify God. Today, we look at our mission, and our mission expresses our understanding of what God wants His church to do. In a way, it's our take on the Reformed faith because it's how we believe we can glorify God. And you've seen it on our sign week after week as you drive in for worship, discovering in Christ the greatness of God and sharing those discoveries with others. Let's review why we express our mission in this way. And the obvious text when discussing the mission of the church is Matthew 18. I'm going to read verses 16 down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The four Gospels give us an exciting montage of resurrection experiences. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus met and taught with the disciples over 40 days after his resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that he stayed with them constantly as before. Rather, he appeared to them at different times and in different contexts of different numbers. Sometimes he might appear to just one disciple, sometimes to the 11 as a group. Paul tells us on at least one occasion Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time. To discuss the mission that he would give them, he told the 11, and perhaps others with them, we don't know, to return to Galilee. And that region, from Nazareth on up to Capernaum, is filled with short but steep hills, what they often called mountains in that part of the world. And they must have had their favorites in the 3 years that they were together, and Jesus picked one and told them to meet him there. Galilee is more or less where they all began their discipleship. And I'm sure they enjoyed reconnecting with their families after the strain of all those events in Jerusalem. But I suspect Jesus simply wanted them to go back to where they started to let them know where they'd be going from there. Now, we have no idea how much he said on that occasion, but the entire encounter could be summarized in just a couple of sentences, so pithy, so laden with meaning, so important for the church, that traditionally we call them the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not about the church's purpose, which is to glorify God. It's about how we will glorify God, what we must do. It is our mission. I think it's worth noting for a moment the simple fact that the church has a mission, and that it's a mission that is given or defined by Jesus Christ himself. What the church is about is not something that you or I or all of us together can create. Because even though we own a deed to this property and we have our church standards and bylaws, and the church belongs to Jesus. It always has, and it always will. He is the only person who has a right to establish the church's mission. I think some churches have lost sight of that because they only see Jesus as the founder of the Christian religion. And they think of him in the past tense only, and feel that the church should evolve over time according to our own wishes and the dictates of our cultures and so on. But you know, as you read this remarkable text, you realize that the born-again Christians are not meant to think of Jesus only in the past tense. In fact, what seems to be happening here is that Jesus is including us in his ongoing mission. Look at verse 20. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And that's the end of the book. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chooses not to write about the ascension, Jesus leaving to rule from heaven. I mean, he was there, he knew about it, but he chooses to leave that out. He wants to leave it on just with those words ringing in your ears. I'm with you always, to the end of the age. If this gospel were all you had, no apostle or preacher to explain it to you, you think Jesus was still here bodily on earth. That's the sense Matthew wants to end the book with, the understanding that Jesus is continuing his own mission to build the church. Yes, of course, he's managing things from heaven, but building the church is something he's still doing in us, through us, alongside us. He isn't just the founder of an ancient religion. He is the living leader of his church. That's so important. We're going to study that again before this series is over. But the point here is that the mission of the church is defined by Christ and Christ alone. The way we pursue that mission will change with our situation. But the nature of that mission will not change until Jesus is finished. And that's when he comes back. Now, the major features of this mission are clear. Many of us have studied it often. The main verb here is make disciples. Disciples are really defined by their master. They have a trainer. They have somebody who is teaching them, and that master is Jesus. Jesus said, you are all brethren. You have one teacher. You have one master. The mission of the church, therefore, is to help people follow Christ. The church must help those within it to follow Christ. The church must encourage others to join them in following Christ. And we're to do this in all nations. Nations being understood not as the nation states that we see on our maps today, but rather as the distinct ethnic groups that fill the earth, distinguished by language and culture. That's interesting, isn't it? The gospel is open to every individual who hears it, and God is determined to reach a vast multitude of people. But notice, the Great Commission does not emphasize reaching every individual. It emphasizes reaching every nation. The point is that God does not show favoritism to any ethnic group. You see, for millennia, up to that moment when Jesus is speaking, the gospel was effectively limited to Israel as God revealed the nature of the covenant of redemption by molding the history of that one people. But before God is finished with redemption, he's going to make it abundantly clear that no ethnic group is somehow special or worthy of his favor. Instead, he's going to reach into every single group there is and show grace to every kind of human being. Jesus says the church is to baptize those who openly follow him. Baptism defined in the New Testament to mean exactly what circumcision meant in the Old Testament, a sign of justification or righteousness by faith rather than by works. Baptism does not convey that righteousness. It portrays it visually. It acts as God's seal or promise that all who believe in Christ receive a righteousness from him that covers their sin and reconciles them to a holy God. Everybody who is made a disciple receives a sign of the covenant, a sign of the gospel that they're studying, and they are welcomed into the fellowship of God's people, which is called the church. And as with Old Testament circumcision, that's true whether a person is an adult presenting himself or herself for discipleship, or parents dedicating their children to the same. All disciples should be baptized to indicate their participation in the community of faith. The nature of this discipleship, we're told, is to learn to obey everything Jesus commanded. In fact, the meaning of the word disciple is apprentice or learner or student. And disciples of Christ are dedicated to learning everything he taught. And disciples of Christ are dedicated to living everything he taught. The idea of just getting people to make an isolated decision to be saved is foreign to the Great Commission. The mission of the church is to enable people to become apprentices of Jesus Christ, apprentices in the art of living as taught by the Master. And that involves completely relearning what life is all about as it is lived in fellowship with God once we've been reconciled to him by grace and through faith. And that is what Jesus' church is all about. Any church not committed to this ought to just close its doors. Jesus is the only valid leader of the church. If a church won't follow him in his mission, it has no reason to continue. It's been often noted that churches tend to be better at one aspect of the Great Commission than others. Some are highly missions-minded or emphasize local evangelism. Others gather around great Bible teaching or strong fellowship and so on. And such specializations are natural. They reflect both denominational traditions and the gifts of local leaders. But it remains true that every church is responsible for every part of the Great Commission. Jesus is making disciples, and he wants to do it with us, and he wants to do it alongside of us. What we tried to do with our own take on the Great Commission is to integrate into it a summary of what it is, and integrate into that summary what we believe is the motive that will drive this thing. Because we're talking about a life calling that comes with faith in Christ. Making disciples is not just the task of pastors. Making disciples is the task of the church, and that is you and me. Pastors exist to help us do this. Now, I know that's not how a lot of the church works. Many Christians today see discipleship as the pastor's job, while the church as a whole is treated more and more and more as a commodity for religious consumers. Sounds terrible, but that's the way it is. I mean, I talk to people looking for a church, and I find that there are those who are looking for a church with vision where they can make a difference for Christ. I also talk to other people who are simply looking for inspiring sermons or a good children's program or music they enjoy. Well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being concerned about worship styles and church programs. But I sense that many Christians today have somehow misplaced their own calling. It's not surprising. There are so many compelling demands on our lives, so many powerful ways of thinking, competing worldviews that capture our energy. So our understanding, our statement of mission, we believe, needs to integrate a motive big enough to pursue this calling that we all share. And this is all the more necessary because in many churches, the motives that are stressed for pursuing our mission tend to be either secondary ones or, worse than that, even unworthy motives. For example, I mean, throughout history, there have been churches that sponsor the Great Commission as a means of dominating others or pursuing personal gain. It's very difficult for us to imagine the church using force, military force, or imprisonment, or physical torture to make people confess Christ or punish lack of faith. But the church has done that. From crusades to inquisitions to witch trials to burning heretics at the stake. It's difficult to imagine the church just trying to coerce and intimidate and dominate a culture to follow it, but it's done that. It's difficult to imagine missions as an excuse to dominate and plunder whole continents. It's a profound misunderstanding of redemptive history to think that the church is called to execute God's judgment in this age. Christ's judgment will be executed by Christ at his return and not before. And it's a profound misunderstanding to think that the gospel is a means to material riches and power in this life. Paul warned Timothy against such an idea. The last shall be first someday, but today God's people make themselves last. They are servants. And those unworthy motives are still alive and well as the church exchanges Christ's mission for judgmental rhetoric or the worship of health and wealth and so on. It's also possible to push the Great Commission by harping on guilt. I remember being taught as a very young and impressionable Christian that if I did not witness to every person I possibly could, that I would be responsible for them going to hell. I still bear some very, very deep emotional scars from those experiences. Putting the responsibility of people's salvation on Christians as opposed to Christ is an abusive thing for any church to do. It is true, of course, that we are responsible to make disciples as best we can, but we are not responsible for anyone else's eternal judgment. And such teaching is an offense to God's sovereignty, and it is an abuse of his children. Besides, guilt can never be an effective motivator for Christians, can it? Guilt can never be an effective motivator for Christians, because we know, if we are born again, that our guilt has been completely absolved. Yesterday's guilt, today's guilt, tomorrow's guilt. Christ bore it all on the cross. That's the heart of our faith. How can I be motivated by something that no longer exists? For a church to be successful in using guilt to motivate its people in Christ's mission, it has to undermine the message of the gospel. Now, a related motivation that is often used, and which is a worthy motivation, is that of duty. That's a worthy motivation. A sense of duty accepts proper responsibility for something. And Jesus calls us, if he calls us to be disciples and he calls us to make disciples, well, then that's my duty. I have to do this. I have to see to my own growth through worship and prayer and Bible study and fellowship, and I've got to be involved in witnessing and missions, and I got to use the gifts in the body of Christ, and I got to work at teaching the next generation, and I got to give generously to the work of the church and all that. And you could look at verse 18 to argue that that is our principal motivation. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." Doesn't that argue for our responsibility? This is a command. Shouldn't we obey? Well, of course. But I think there's a great deal more going on here than that. We believe that the motive and the only adequate motive for the Great Commission is worship. We see verse 18's claim to power and authority, and indeed the entire passage, in the light of verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, if those words are to be taken literally, that means that the Great Commission was delivered to the disciples while they were down on their faces. But regardless of their posture, it paints a picture of the environment of this commission. The disciples were adoring God as he stood before them in Jesus Christ. This is important because we discover Christ through the eyes of the disciples. And we have the disciples here hearing their commission in an attitude of worship. Christianity is about relearning to adore God through Jesus Christ. Peter remembers it this way. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's how he summarizes the faith. When Paul talked to the Thessalonians about their faith, he talked about how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And then he said that their work as disciples was going to be produced by this faith, and then the labor was going to be prompted by love, and their endurance was going to be inspired by hope. Oh, it's true that Christianity is about escaping God's final wrath against this world. Some people think that's the whole message. But look, God's wrath will fall upon humanity because it despises its creator. So salvation is not just about getting us off the hook for our sins. It's about relearning the goodness and greatness of our God. I'd say it's about falling in love with him, but that sounds a bit romanticized, doesn't it? So how about falling in awe of him? How about falling in adoration of him? The inspiration of who he is, filling us with the highest and holiest aspirations. Salvation is about transforming our vision of God so that we see him truly and begin to treat him once again as God. Not a bunch of words about God or a religion that occupies a bare corner of our soul, but a vision of God and all of his glory and his sovereign power and his sheer, unadulterated goodness. Falling in adoration with God is the mainspring. It's the power source for the Great Commission. And what Christianity is all about is discovering the greatness of God through Jesus Christ. We believe that God became human so that, in Jesus' words, if you see me, you see the Father. Please listen to this. Try to understand the distinction I'm going to try to make. Virtually everybody who has ever heard of Jesus admires him, whatever religion they're from. How can you not admire him? People admire his compassion. They admire his mercy, his sense of justice, his healings, his teachings, his integrity. People admire him because they think he's like God. Assuming God exists and he's a good person, maybe, well, Jesus is a good example to us. He's godly. Multitudes admire Jesus because they think he's like God. Christians worship Jesus because they think God is like him. Christians worship Jesus because they think God is like him. We believe that Jesus is a human window enabling us to see the living creator. And the living creator is as real as this person, this 3D person in history is real. For us, the cross is not just a matter of integrity. It demonstrates to us how God thinks of sin, and it demonstrates to us how God thinks of us. A.W. Tozer used to say that what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Not just what you confess about loud, but what you really believe. Christian faith really believes that Jesus is a human window into who God really is. And in Jesus, God's holiness becomes as real to us as a criminal execution, paying the price for billions of crimes all at once. In Jesus, God's love becomes as real as nails driven through flesh for me. And discovering that God is really like that, that rocks my world. It means that God is as real and wonderful as the gospel. It means my life can mean something. The conviction that God is like Jesus is the motive power behind the Great Commission. It's why verse 18 is so important. Jesus has all power and authority. That's more than a motive for bare obedience. It's a motive for adoration. In Jesus, we have found the living God that our souls were made to adore. And that's why we phrase the Great Commission the way we do. Our mission is to discover in Christ the greatness of God and to share those discoveries with others. That statement encapsulates discipleship. It captures how and why we are changing and how we want others to change. It captures the flavor of our fellowship and the reason behind missions. And it does so in a way, at the same time, it captures the motive behind it all. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Does that mean that the key to our mission is great worship services? Well, that might be what we've done, but, you know, focusing mainly on formal worship, but that's not what we're supposed to do. Formal worship is crucial, of course, in stoking the motive for worship. That's what we're doing now. We must take care that our formal worship services exalt the living God, lift up Christ, use the gifts he gives us. But the motive of worship must be the compelling force behind everything, all our spiritual work and work, not just worship services, but also setting up chairs and making coffee for meetings and welcoming newcomers into our homes and preparing lessons and taking our kids to see and handle ministry and missions up close and personal and all the rest. No, the motive for the Great Commission is not worship services. It's worship. Jesus is with us always. And in his presence, we can always worship him. We look at Jesus continually and realize that we see God. We look at the cross and we realize that God is that holy. God is that passionate to save us. We look at the empty cross and realize that God is that powerful to raise up new life. Knowing that God is like Jesus makes us careful to study the Bible, to draw out God's revelation, not obscure it with a bunch of pop theology of a fickle culture. What does the Bible say? Knowing that God is like Jesus makes us hungry to apply everything he's taught so we can learn the craft of healthy lifestyles and become the most robust souls on the planet. Knowing that God is like Jesus makes us want to share what we've learned with others, not so much out of duty, but out of joy. You don't brag about your favorite football team or your favorite recipe out of duty. It's your joy to share the best things you've got. And we don't work to export our faith out of a sense of superiority to other cultures. Instead, we sense a solidarity with all human sin and all human need. And we do for others the very best thing that ever happened to us. We share with them the knowledge of Christ. Now, the understanding that that is our motive reveals the biggest barrier or hindrance to the Great Commission. What's the greatest barrier or hindrance to the Great Commission? It's not the resistance of an unbelieving world. It's not that. It's true that religious marginalization is a pain. Religious intolerance is worse. Religious persecution is worst of all. But none of those things are the greatest challenge to the Great Commission. It said that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. Church has likely grown in China as well or better than it's grown here. And the greatest hindrance to the Great Commission is not the opposition of Satan. Now, we believe in a personal devil. We believe he exists. We believe he's nasty. And we believe he's out to extend his influence at our expense. His power is bounded, but it's real. And he wants to take your spirit apart. Not only does he want to keep you from glorifying God, he wants to trip you up so you discredit him. He doesn't play fair. And he specializes in hitting you when you're down. But not even his considerable opposition is the greatest hindrance to the Great Commission. After all, the church has influenced hundreds of cultures over every continent in spite of all Satan has done to hinder it. For all the misery he causes, he can't stop Christ and his people. The greatest challenge to the Great Commission is found in verse 17 alongside the motive that gives it its power. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Of course, the other Gospels give more detail, all of them together, about the disciples' agonizing move into faith. It wasn't easy. Peter started out denying Christ. All the apostles ran. They despaired after the crucifixion. Thomas was famous because he continued to doubt until he could actually touch the wounds. Judas, of course, never made it. Eventually, all the others did. But this verse reminds us that if worship is the mainspring of the Great Commission, then unresolved doubts and weak faith is the rust that grinds it to a halt. If you aren't positive that God is like Jesus, your spirit's going to just hold back from fulfilling its calling. If you aren't sure, that sure, about the unworthiness of sin and the worthiness of the Lord, if you aren't convinced down to your toes that God loves you, he demonstrated his love for you, if you aren't confident that your life can mean something if you dedicate it to him, then your faith will never have much impact on the real world. You see, only worship will do. Fall down on your face, unreserved worship. Worship means that down deep, you know that God is like Jesus. And you take up the church's mission as your mission, to discover in Christ the greatness of God and to share those discoveries with others.